an interesting era, isn't it? We sort of have to wait for our Bible to boot. Well, just imagine, and with films in our time and the ability to have all sorts of video effects and visual images, and I suppose today it's quite often the imagery on the screen and just the impact visually overtakes the substance in the scripts quite often. But imagine the visions that were presented to people in Scripture. You know, imagine if you saw the things that John saw, you know, and you read Revelation and you just go, what exactly was he seeing? You know, could I just capture that same image, you know? Or the things that Ezekiel saw, images that Daniel saw, visions, incredible scenes played out, which they've recorded for us. Ezekiel, the nation had suffered greatly in the years of their captivity. Ezekiel saw a number of quite incredible visions. In Ezekiel 40, we won't turn there, but just by way of backdrop, it says that in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of that year at a particular time, he said, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. He took me to see a great sight. He said, in visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And as the verses unfold, Ezekiel is taken to see this city, to see a great temple that's in the city, to look at various gates and structures and areas and activities that were happening in that city. And in Ezekiel 44, let's go to Ezekiel 44, there were points of particular emphasis that were made to Ezekiel. The whole thing was quite wondrous. And we look at it as we try and comprehend that new city. We even see things like town planning. You know, the structure of a city is so different to anything that we would have built today. But as he's taken in to the area of the temple, in Ezekiel 44 and verse 5, it says, and the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. And he's told again, mark well, take particular notice. This is quite important. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. So Ezekiel was asked to give particular attention as to who could enter the house of the Lord. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all of your abominations. And so he's told there was a situation, there were foreigners or strangers, various translations of that word, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh. It says, and you have not kept my charge of my holy things. And there were inferences in the song there that was played by Tina. The shepherds hadn't always done their job correctly. It says, you've not kept charge of my holy things, because there was a responsibility set around the temple. All right? But you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Leviticus and the Levites, you know, there's a reference there that the iniquity was to be on those who had the charge and responsibility there. God says, you haven't kept charge of my holy things. And in verse 9 of Ezekiel 44, a point is emphasized again that Ezekiel was told to mark well. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any stranger who is among the children of Israel. Now, this is a vision. It's looking ahead. He brings up issues of the past, but Ezekiel is being pointed forward in vision and told to convey a message. And God is saying, amongst other things, through the whole span of visions that Ezekiel has, mark well who can go into the temple. Circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the flesh are mentioned here as something very important. And it talks about foreigners coming in to the temple, into the sanctuary, and defiling it. Let's go to Leviticus 22. Is there an issue with foreigners? Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 and in verse 18. I mean, can strangers come into the temple? Can they come into the sanctuary? Can strangers come before God? There's various references, but Leviticus 22 has a couple that we'll cover. 22 and in verse 18 it says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever a man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows, for any of his freewill offerings, which they will offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish, from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf." So the quality of the offering was important, but the statement is made, this can come from the house or from the strangers that dwell with you, Israel. As long as you're bringing the right kind of offering, as long as it's an acceptable offering, no issue is made here as to whether it's a stranger dwelling with the Israelites or the Israelites themselves. Still in Leviticus 22 and in verse 24, it says, "You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut." Again, the type of offering, the type of sacrifice that's brought before God is important. "Nor shall you make any offering of them in your land, nor from a stranger's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God." This is not something fitting to bring before God. God has the best that is presented. Not damaged goods. Oh, what are we going to do with these damaged goods? Well, we can pass them off as an offering. You know? We have lovely charities that will accept worn goods, and they put them to use, and that's a good thing. This is not how God says he is to be treated with an offering brought to him. He has the best. He has quality as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and their defects are in them. They shan't be accepted on your behalf. So the quality of the offering was always very important. But the strangers in the land could bring offerings as long as they are of the right standard, as long as they are presented correctly to God. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 also talks about the foreigner, as do many other scriptures. Isaiah 56, and in verse 6, it says, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord." So this starts to give an insight as to what kind of foreigner we're talking about, what's happening in the mind and the spirit of this foreigner. "And to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And so foreigners can and will be accepted. They will come to the holy mountain of God. They will be in the house of God. And their offerings and sacrifices will be accepted. We've seen, as long as it's the right kind of sacrifice. And Isaiah 56 talks about foreigners who love the Lord. They're converted. You know, they're changed. They're not the foreigners that are talked about in Ezekiel 44, where it says they're uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. None of these foreigners These are a different quality with the ones here. Let's go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. We picked up on Ezekiel's vision, and he was told to mark well that this intrusion into the sanctuary of those who are uncircumcised was something to mark well. It was not pleasing to God. It wasn't an issue per se, as we've seen in some other scriptures, that they were just foreigners. Let's go back to Genesis 17, where this subject of circumcision is a key and very important event and milestone as God builds his agreement with Abraham, who here was being renamed Abraham. Genesis 17 and in verse 1, it says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" We don't need to turn there, but 2 Peter, Peter talking to the church, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." It's the same message. Abraham was told exactly the same thing as Peter was conveying to the church thousands of years later. It's the same theme. Same kind of agreement is at stake in terms of the behaviour, character and quality of the people involved. God says, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." And so the meaning of the name Abraham and that context of many nations. So, you know, that God names according to how the situation is. It says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." And so we can say, is this covenant simply based on race? It was a very hot topic in Paul's time, wasn't it? A very hot topic. Is it purely based on race? But it's interesting. He says, "My covenant is to be God to you and your descendants after you." And again, without turning there, if we look towards where God is heading with his whole plan and purpose in Revelation 21:3, it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." It's reinforcing exactly the same situation, the same kind of relationship and setting that God says to Abraham when he says, "I'm going to establish my covenant with you," and this is what it means. The covenant, fully honoured, is that I'll be God to you, and you'll walk before me blameless, and to your descendants after you. And that same relationship is shown in Revelation 21 as the plan of God, you know, progresses to that stage. And various translations have different wordings. The New King James says also, when I read that I think, yeah, there's more. There's something else too. He says, "Also I'll give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So there's more added. By the time we look at Revelation 21, the land of Canaan is a little bit, you know, in a geographic sense, less important, far less important. But there's more added. There's more that's going to happen in God's plan and purpose as part of this covenant agreement. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you.' So it's bound not just on Abraham, but on his descendants. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Here we start to link back into Ezekiel being shown there was a great travesty that the uncircumcised were coming into the sanctuary of God. It's breaking this covenant. And it's linked to this covenant. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money, from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So this covenant sign of circumcision is for the direct racial lineage plus those that can be added. People might be bought. It says, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So direct racial descendants or those who were bought. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men, is a statement made in Corinthians. 2 Peter talks about those in the church being false teachers who denied the Lord who bought them. So our thinking, I believe, can go a little bit beyond Abraham simply purchasing extra slaves or servants at that time. And we'll see more. But it says there in verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's an interesting play on words. But it's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? Will be cut off, he has broken my covenant. Circumcision is a real hot topic if you look on the internet. I was amazed when I was looking at a few aspects, and I thought, oh, I wonder what sort of general perceptions and ideas prevail, how hot and fierce almost, you know, if you could have that sort of thing on your computer screen, it was almost too hot to touch. Such was the pushback on circumcision. Now, I found a few supporters, but the pushback was incredible. And I thought, it's not surprising, given that it's such a key sign, a pivotal anchor point in terms of God's working with his people, that there should be such a pushback on this kind of an issue. And those who do support circumcision still tend to analyse it from a very physical perspective. The 8 days. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. We go, why is it 8 days? And we could have lots of good ideas. The medical ones seem to be offered first. You know, this balance of blood clotting and pain. And you go, look, I wouldn't say that that isn't true. God works everything in his creation. And I don't think God sets out to be cruel, as a lot of the pushback seems to infer, in terms of circumcision. So there probably is a very optimum physical point of that event happening. And I have heard from people who have had that operation later in life, and they said it wasn't very pleasant. So, you know, I think there is something in that. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that circumcision and ultimately being in the sanctuary of God and ultimately fulfilling the sign of that covenant when the foreigners are brought in and a part of that New Jerusalem, that God is with his people and they are, you know, he is their God. That's sort of a last great day theme when we really start to get into there, which is the 8th day after the feast. So there may be some significance in that 8th day as well, that it's pointing to what the fulfillment timing is that this covenant sign points to. So maybe that's possible too. But doubtless there's lots of speculations and discussion we could have on things like that. It's just interesting that the first lines of explanation seem to be from a very physical perspective when I was looking at general comment. How closely does it pertain to us? I mean, the issue of race you know, we could really debate and how great is the certainty that we would know our own racial lineage back. Family trees are highly complex. The issue of race in the church was extremely important when I first started attending, extremely important. And indeed, I think it was held to be a key to understanding so much. It really was. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of standards and belief and perspective, an anchor point in God and Christ, not an anchor point in the other things that we would naturally and carnally hang on to. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise included the requirement to be circumcised, the sign of the covenant. Ephesians 2. If you're looking for a title, I've just called it Aspects of Circumcision. Ephesians 2. And in verse 11. Because again, in Paul's time, the issue of race and the issue of physical circumcision, circumcision in the flesh, was hotly debated and disputed. It was a very hot topic. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, okay, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So there were those who through race had carried the custom of circumcision. Right? It was very important to them. And it was not uncommon to call everyone else uncircumcised. They knew it was a sign of the covenant that God had given through Abraham. It says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So there is an aspect of being a stranger that is a stranger indeed, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the act of circumcision, there's a little bit of blood is spilt. In the act of these foreigners being brought near, some blood was spilt. The blood of Christ. And if we drop down to verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Colossians 2 and in verse 11. There's various scriptures that we could go to, but the dynamics of being brought near and being made part of the household of God and fellow members in the household of God, Colossians 2:11, it says, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Linking those two thoughts together. So indeed, those that have been brought in are still expected to be circumcised. However, the blood that was shed in the circumcision is not simply that of the flesh. The circumcision of Christ, putting off the body of sins of the flesh. So in the covenant with Abraham, there's a putting off of some flesh. That some things are put off and are discarded. And here in a spiritual context, the circumcision of Christ, putting off the body of sins. Right? Repentance, a change taking place. Departing from evil. Let's go to Joshua 5. Was physical circumcision ever a guarantee that people would keep the covenant, that they would stay right with God? Joshua 5. And in this, there are some perplexing questions at times, and they're not fully answered in the scripture. Again, there's lots of things that we could discuss. But there are some patterns, and it's interesting to look at some of those patterns. Joshua 5, and in verse 2, if we're looking at the sequence of events, they've crossed the Jordan. They haven't yet kept that first Passover in the land, but this is just before that. And before keeping the Passover, upon entering the land, it says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Whoops. If you'd already been circumcised, the second time round would be far less pleasant, I'm sure. It explains it. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of Foreskins. Okay, interesting naming things what they are. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And you might recall, when offered the chance to enter the land, they rejected it. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. And that was like the final straw. God says, they've resisted me at least these 10 times. And we see various accounts and count up the 10 and say, what else wasn't written about? So the Lord swore that he would not show them the land, which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey, that they had rejected. So Israel was circumcised a second time, but it's another generation. And it's interesting, isn't it? In Scripture, we could probably point to lots of patterns. Isaiah 11 talks about a second Exodus. In Corinthians, it talks about a second Adam, two Adams. In Exodus, there's two lots of tables of stone. One lot get broken, and they're renewed. You know? And there's a second covenant, or a renewing of the covenant. You know, and there's probably others that you could look at there too and say, there's a first and there's a latter. There's a first that has fault. It doesn't work. There's limitations in the flesh. And there's a second and it does work. Here, Israel is being circumcised the second time. And they enter the land. The first generation were circumcised physically in the flesh. They didn't enter the land. They rejected it, by and large, not all. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? There's a remnant. The Bible talks about a remnant upon which things are built. And during those 38 years after Israel rejected entering the land, and God said, all of you that are 20 years and older, you're going to perish out here. Some perished very quickly, but others across that span of time. Now, the regulation said you don't keep the Passover unless you're circumcised. We could speculate, because there's a lot of speculation, and it doesn't say. Unless you found a scripture I haven't found, that's quite possible. But I don't think it actually gives us a lot of extra information. But Joshua and Caleb, they were faithful. Moses was faithful. So would they have had Passovers happening with the uncircumcised? Hard to imagine, isn't it? But across that time, fewer and fewer and fewer of that generation remained. The remnant is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. It's a bit like the larger type in the fulfillment of God's plan, that phase. But there's a remnant that does go through and others are brought in with them. A new generation, as it were. A new generation. there's a lot of fascinating things in there. I don't see it all. But it's quite marvellous, though, really. And you wonder if it's another one of these patterns, just a reinforcement. So it says, Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they hadn't been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they'd finished circumcising all the people, they stayed at the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore the name of the place is Gilgal, rolling, to this day. Rolled away the reproach of Egypt, the last of that generation that had accountability had died. They were gone. The new generation raised up from them. God was bringing into the land. They were circumcised. They had the sign of the covenant. And God was with them. He was their God. They were his people. They'd entered the land. Then they were going to partake of the Passover. It says, then they ate of the land and the manna stopped. And there was this progression. They were in the land. We still look forward to that land. The integrity of our circumcision is essential, vital. Because there's an example of a generation who were circumcised and brought out of Egypt, and they didn't make it. They didn't make it. In Ezekiel 20, it talks a little bit about this reproach of Egypt. There's various aspects of it, I'm sure. Ezekiel 20, there is a recounting of some of these events. Ezekiel 20. And in verse 6. And speaking in the context of that first generation that were brought out of Egypt, it says, "On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands." Now, if you actually walked around it, you go, is this the glory of all lands? So the depth of meaning is there. For them, it was. You know, if they'd attained to it, it was a lot better than being in Egypt. And things could have got very good indeed. But God was offering at that time the glory of all lands. Was the covenant offered to Abraham second best? No, it needed a fair bit for it to be fully progressed and ratified. But the promise was always there. Then I said to them, "Each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes." This is part of the reproach of Egypt. "Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But they rebelled against me and wouldn't obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, "I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." But I acted for my name's sake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I'd made myself known to them, because God's purpose embraces all mankind. So God is very mindful of his standing that all witness. You know, that's very important. To bring them out of the land of Egypt. "Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes. I showed them my judgments, with it, which, if a man does, he shall live by them." There's life. "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They didn't walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." In other words, you could reword it. They despised the things that I gave them that would give them life. Life eternal, really. If you look at the fulfillment of it, life eternal. and they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I'd pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. God got angry. There is a righteous anger. But there was intercession, wasn't there? There was intercession. Just the same as there is intercession on our behalf. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. Once again, this consideration of the fullness of God's purpose and plan, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised in my hand an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given to them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments. They did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. This is part of that reproach of Egypt, the putting off of the sins of the flesh, as it describes in association with that concept of circumcision. Israel in the flesh never put off that link to idols, the attraction of idols, the drawing of the other values that went with it. And continually they lacked faith. We might say understandable. It's an example for our learning. But their heart went after their idols. That being the case, they could never enter the land. But for our generation to be circumcised, with what that means, and to enter the land, finally removes that reproach of Egypt and that shame of Egypt. And it said, but I said to their children in the wilderness, that next generation, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. It's the same as God saying to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. It's the same phrasing. It's the same kind of intent, isn't it? In Romans 2, again, that hot topic of circumcision was being addressed. Romans 2. And particularly the issue of physical circumcision or the intent and purpose of circumcision of the heart. You who say, Romans 2:22, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? There's a level of understanding about adultery. By way of example, that means you will abstain from fornication with someone else's wife or husband. You understand adultery, you know, in that sense. You say, oh, that's never been done. But you could still be playing the harlot as God sees it. There's a dimension of the heart, of the spirit. Not just in terms of male and female either. How often is adultery a reference to going after other gods and the idolatry of Egypt? Again, that reproach that they were to have removed, right? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Again, there's a challenge as to what's the level and degree of comprehension. Just the physical symbols and things? Or is there something in the heart that is not right? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And he quotes, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. If those who were circumcised when they left, just before they left Egypt, because remember that Passover, they were told circumcision was required. And they were given very strict instructions as to how to keep that particular Passover. Right? It was profitable for them if they kept the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And for that generation, by and large, they didn't enter the land. Their circumcision in the flesh counted for nothing. God viewed them as uncircumcised. And later, there are other scriptures where he makes that statement. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? The sign of circumcision, remember, was associated with Abraham being told to be blameless before God. And if the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled, will it not be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. The physical sign, the physical attributes, don't define a Jew, as it's being stated here. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Yet there is circumcision of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, is the important dimension. And that's what prevented the majority of that first generation from entering the land. It's interesting. When Israel was given their instructions to keep that first Passover just prior to leaving Egypt, no need to turn there, but Exodus 12:25, it says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord your God will give you, that you shall keep this service." It's an interesting thing. I wonder if even in there was some sort of recognition that things mightn't go fully right on the journey, but when you're in the land, this will be kept fully as intended. Fully as intended. Things may not go right on the way. I just wonder, because the statement leaps forward, you know? And the ordinance of the Passover was made very clear, and it allowed for a stranger, as long as they were circumcised, the males were circumcised, and as long as it was the right kind of preparation and context there for the Passover. So circumcision in the flesh didn't preserve that first generation in the wilderness, did it? That didn't preserve them. Indeed, those who were circumcised in the flesh largely rejected what God offered. And circumcised Israel was replaced by uncircumcised Israel, because that generation, as they died off, were replaced by a new generation who were not physically circumcised. But circumcision was required once they were in the land. They were going to keep the Passover. They were going to take the fulfillment of that promise of what God was offering them. It's interesting parallels to Israel and the Gentiles. It's interesting parallels to the remnant and then adding to them and the building and growth and adding to the household of God. But none who were uncircumcised were allowed to keep the Passover. That statement is made continually. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's interesting there, Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy, as Moses goes through various things that are quite important as a final address to the people, because Moses is not going to enter the land. And this is a recounting and a reinforcing, if you like, squaring up their perspective again. And this is largely to that next generation, you know, reinforcing. And in Deuteronomy 1 and 38, it says, "Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there." Encourage him. Encourage him. "For he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims." And remember, when the spies brought back the bad report, they said, "This is too hard. All that's going to happen is our little ones are going to perish. You know, we better go back to Egypt." And so it says, "The little ones and your children, who you say will be victims," these were the ones that were going to be the victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, of course in their youth, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So the little ones, and it's interesting the wording, who today have no knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they're almost back, bringing back a recollection of the Garden of Eden and saying, don't choose of good and evil. Here's a group of people who as yet haven't fully embraced this knowledge of good and evil. These are the ones that will go into the land. They shall possess it. And they were concerned about their little ones. They said they would be a prey. We can't go into the land. And yet they were part of the generation that grew and developed and did enter the land. And Christ, didn't he, in Matthew 18, said, unless you become converted and become as little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's an irony here that these little ones, and Christ said, become childlike, There's a sense of innocence, that should be associated with children. Our society really makes that hard, really tries to get at them in many ways early. But that kind of innocence of having not fully embraced good and evil is reinforced by Christ, and it's actually reinforced in Deuteronomy. It's used as an example there again. I think that's incredible. Still in Deuteronomy 10, Israel was always reminded of the primary requirement of their circumcision. The primary requirement of their circumcision was always emphasized to them. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. It says, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. It wasn't God's intent to bring them out and for them to die. He loved them. He rescued them from slavery. He heard their cries. It says the cries of his people came up. He remembered his covenant and he intervened. And he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. That's the intent of circumcision. That's the full application of circumcision that God notes as honouring the covenant. That's vital. Elsewhere we read there's neither male nor female. You see, the token and sign, even in a physical context, it's only the male that has a bit of surplus equipment that can be used for the sign of the covenant. And there's a whole distortion and brutality where there's attempts, to circumcise females. Body's not designed for it. It's not meant for it. It's shocking. Male, in the design that God's put there, there is something that can be used for that token. So there's a meaning and a purpose. There's a differentiation of male and female in the flesh as God has had them created, worked their bodies. In terms of salvation, it says there's neither male nor female. So females have to be circumcised the same as males in the heart. It's a requirement. It's dealing with the attitude. Deuteronomy 30, a little bit later in Deuteronomy, same thing is emphasized again. Deuteronomy 10 towards the start of that book and Deuteronomy 30 towards the end. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 5. Then the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And you look at it and you go, that promise is way beyond the nation inheriting the land. And yet the intent and the spirit and what God always required was still given to them. He did not deny them access to the truth. And it's stated clearly for us. And that's the same as the circumcision of Christ, isn't it? That's talked about, that we read about earlier. God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, because there's this promise of more being added. They're added either because they are your descendants indeed, as we would understand genetically, or they're brought in. They're brought in. And it deals with life, eternal life, that you may live. Acts 7. We're on the last page. We've got lots of children here today. They're doing very well. Acts 7 and verse 51. You know, Stephen, in his last address, the sort of things he was saying, there was going to be some pretty severe ramifications, and couldn't get any severer for Stephen, but he gave him the truth very bluntly. He didn't muck around. Acts 7:51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." If the heart is circumcised, one follows the lead of God. But he says, "You're uncircumcised in heart and ears." You know, the application is applied in a number of examples. You won't listen. You're stiff-necked. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." That's the result of being uncircumcised. That's where it leads. "Just as one generation rejected God's offer into the promised land, so this generation," Stephen says, "you've rejected again the means to enter the land. You've rejected the Just One that God has sent." Same situation has happened over again. It's incredible. No need to turn there, but Jeremiah 4 and in verse 4 it says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest I come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of your evil doings. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts." Jeremiah 9:23. Talking about various nations, and references are made to Judah and Israel. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." If you're smart, you can put two and two together and get the right answer every time. Well, that's helpful. That's a talent. But don't make that your glory. That won't give you life eternal. "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." You know, you win 9 fights out of 10. You think you're doing very well. You know, as long as it's only the first one you lost, that's okay. You know, you're winning on all the others. But does that give you eternal life? "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Money dissipates. Wealth dissipates so easily. So easily. "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." Why would you punish someone who's circumcised? If their heart is circumcised? If they're walking blameless before God? So physical circumcision gets it, and those who are truly uncircumcised gets it, if the circumcision isn't of the heart. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, there's all these types, but Judah's included, and all the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, all these nations are uncircumcised. Judah's uncircumcised? Think of the zeal in the time of Christ. There'd be very little way a male child 8 days old could escape from circumcision. Very little way. God says all these nations are uncircumcised, and he includes Judah. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So there are some who are circumcised, but not in the heart. It's not fully as it should be. It's interesting, isn't it? Circumcision isn't something that's on public display. You know, I mean, there are enough in the scriptures about morality and covering one's nakedness. Circumcision, physically, you know, is something that's kept rather private. And unless you're sort of carrying a sign, I happen to be circumcised, if you'd like to know, how would you know? You know, I suppose in the football team's dressing rooms, and they're all showering, knowledge gets around. But, I mean, it's not on public display. It is an intimate, close, personal thing. The sign of the covenant is with the individual, and therefore it's part of them and their connection and relationship with God. It's not a public display. You know, God didn't say the sign of the covenant dealing, you know, in this context is a ring that everyone wears through their nose. Tattoos are increasingly popular now. It's not a tattoo that's going to be prominent. You don't have to wear a funny hat or something like that. It's a very personal thing that's part of a person's modesty, or should be, part of a person's modesty. Adam and Eve were naked and originally were not ashamed. There was nothing in their nakedness that would make them hide from God until they chose a mixture of good and evil, and it started to twist and pervert their thinking and change their thinking. Then they wanted to hide from God. Hebrews 4. And in verse 12, Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." That's a little bit of a pun if we're talking about circumcision too, I suppose. "Even piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart," which gets to the essence of circumcision of the heart. But notice it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So whilst in the flesh, circumcision is something that is a personal, intimately carried sign, you know, and it is a sign known between husband and wife. So it's something that is known between Christ and the church. You know, there's all those other analogies that you could sort of add to it. It's the genuineness of circumcision. Doesn't matter what degree of coverings we would want to put on, our heart is open to God. It's open and naked to God. That's the reality of it. So, humanly, we don't always know whether someone's circumcised or not. In the flesh, we don't see that. God sees through. He knows everything. It's all naked. The circumcision of the heart is clearly visible or otherwise to God. And as we've seen, in that context, we can understand that neither male nor female, whilst the male in the flesh carries the sign, you know, as was introduced to Abraham, circumcision of the heart, male or female, there's no distinction. We won't go there, we're winding up now. In Ezekiel 31 and 32, it's interesting that you can read, there's quite a long set of passages there, but in Ezekiel 31, 32, it talks about the death of the uncircumcised, and their resting place is compared with those who go down to the pit. So, again, and it doesn't make a distinction there as to whether they're just males, right? It's just those who are uncircumcised. They go down to the pit. There isn't a future. The future that God offers is to those who will be circumcised of heart. So we began by having our attention drawn to what Ezekiel was told to mark well. And this was this issue of who could come into God's presence. And circumcision was one of the points that Ezekiel was told to mark. These uncircumcised have defiled my sanctuary. Circumcision is a hot topic and an incredible thing on the web. The resistance to it is fierce. is absolutely fierce. And I acknowledge that sometimes circumcision, as conducted by people, doesn't go well. You know, and disfigurements and things have happened. It does happen. But it's interesting that there is such a resistance to it. It's awesome. Is there such a resistance to the covenant that God offers and the offer of life? Is God fickle? Is God cruel? I don't think so. And hopefully, we've explored a little bit of the topic to see the intent of that. So the intent of circumcision, it remains unchanged. And of course, it is something that is intimately important to everyone. We could probably discuss a lot more. I found lots that I couldn't answer as I looked at the topic. Hopefully that's been of some value sharing what we have shared today. Any discussion or points of observation? We're all placid. We're numbed. That's fine. We can have a chat over a cup of tea if you like.
I thought it was interesting too, you didn't use the scripture, but talk about Abraham and what will happen with the connection with Abraham. Genesis 26:4 says that in Abraham all nations of the earth will be blessed.
Yes.
Because
yes.
No one.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of every time God approached Abraham, it just built and built and built. So we only covered Genesis 17, yeah.
I noticed also, you made a slight comment at the end about the two-edged swords. The result is the connection with the sharp knife, the two-edged sword. Mm. One physical, the sharp knives from certainty, but the two-edged sword is for the physical, for the spiritual.
Yes, discerning the heart. Yeah, yeah. Tina. It'd be interesting hearing that one debated in Parliament. It would be.
It's a bit hard to have that as a means of discriminating when it's not carried out amongst people who are born here.
I think it's interesting, particularly, obviously, just was when you had some together and wanted to have them circumcised anyway from the top of the door. Although when we had my thought, it was just, you know, just the church or about, you know, even the platform, the sort of those sort of things. And even back then, so that's not far, 40 years ago, it was a really big issue.
Mm.
No. Physically,
no.
To say, all right.
That's right.
But I guess it's still wanting.
There's quite a lot of scriptures deal with that.
Yeah. And that he's still wanting to make sure the impact is on seeing you come first.
And the same Paul actually had someone circumcised because he knew for this individual to be effective in this situation, there were all so much prejudice to overcome. Maybe that was. So it wasn't wrong to circumcise, it wasn't wrong to not circumcise. So Paul told people, don't worry about it. And then he had another situation where he said, I think perhaps it's best if we do.
Yeah.
Catherine.
Mm.
And I think it makes sense to me that if God said, okay, this is the sign, so this physical circumcision, it makes sense to me that there would be potential benefits realised in the flesh as well. Like, there is, it's not to a disadvantage, because what God offers is always better, you know. So you'd say, well, you know, there's a significance in terms of the covenant, but even a physical viewing of it can go, oh, I can see there's actually, it doesn't do damage, it's actually helpful. But as you say, other misconduct sort of just accentuates that, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah.